Please turn with me this morning back to the book of Daniel as we open chapter 7, continuing our study of this prophet Daniel. We come to the second half of the book, the prophetic section of the book of Daniel, which gives us four different prophetic revelations. Really the high point of Old Testament prophecy or of all biblical prophecy until we come to the final word in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. I'll say more about that several times as we go this morning. But Daniel chapters 7 through 12 were given to Daniel in the course of his life. The structure, the biography of which we've looked at, the narrative we've looked at in chapters 1 through 6, they fit within chapters 1 through 6. There are four prophetic revelations given here in chapters 7 through 12. Chapter 7 fits between chapters 4 and 5, before the downfall of Babylon, the taking over of Babylon by Medo-Persia. As does chapter 8 fit in that same spot as well. Chapter 9 fits between chapters 5 and 6 before Daniel is thrown in the lion's den. And chapters 10 through 12, one unit, fit probably after Daniel chapter 6. Now let me back up for a moment and remind us all, or if this is your first time with us or your first time perhaps even ever considering this prophet Daniel, who Jesus commanded us to read and understand, Matthew 24:15, we realize that Daniel was one of the most noble of the sons of Judah, carried away to Babylon in the captivity of 605 BC, when God used Babylon to chasten his people in Judah. And Daniel and the others, the most select young men of Judah, were carried off to Babylon in captivity, the first of three waves of captivity, where Daniel would live his entire life there from age of somewhere around 15 to age somewhere around 90, serving under seven different rulers in two different kingdoms as God's prophet, who served in the role of a statesman there in Babylon and then later Medo-Persia. And we've seen the life story of Daniel, and we've seen how it was given to encourage God's people in captivity in Babylon, to encourage, to give wisdom to God's people Israel in the Old Testament in an area which the law of Moses did not cover, which is how to live in Babylon, how to live in a foreign land, how to live, Psalm 137 says, by the rivers of Babylon where we sit down and weep. When you're outside of Jerusalem, when the theocracy is being removed from Judah. And so Daniel, by his life, gives wisdom principles for God's people that are recorded, that are applicable all the way through the end of history and even obviously to us and to Jewish people today who need the Messiah, who could receive wisdom as they are in their dispersion as a nation to this hour, spiritually speaking, away from God having rejected their Messiah, those Jews who do believe the gospel today. For us, it's primary that we reach them with the gospel, and as they believe the gospel, they're brought into the church. But the nation is dispersed today. It's been taken back to the land physically to a certain extent. We'll talk about that as we go. But spiritually, they're still in their dispersion. But God will one day turn back to working through the nation of Israel. He will fulfill every promise, every prophecy, and he will work through the nation of Israel in the prophetic future. So in the meantime, they need this wisdom from Daniel, and we can apply it to our lives as well. In chapters 7 through 12, the prophetic section is given likewise to encourage God's people in their dispersion, in their time in Babylon. How? By showing that God does have a future for Israel, that he will restore, he will fulfill, as I said, every promise he has made to them and those prophecies given through the prophet Daniel, the most really specific technical prophecies in the Old Testament, give them hope that God will indeed do for them as he has promised and will bring every blessing that he has ever predicted to come to pass upon the nation in its future. And so chapter 7 through 12 likewise can encourage us because we are living at a time in which the stage is being set for the fulfillment of these prophecies that we're going to study. And we see the stage being set geopolitically across the world for the fulfillment in the literal details of these revelations that Daniel was given. So we'll be thinking about that in the coming weeks as we finish the book of Daniel, Lord willing, the second half of the great prophet, chapter 7 through 12, which describe for us the prophetic future that is about to come upon the world. There was a little boy one time who who lived in a home where they had a heirloom grandfather clock that would chime on the hour. And one day he noticed he would like to count the chimes, and one time he noticed that he counted up to 10, 11, 12, 13. And he went running, screaming into the other room, and he said, "Mommy, it's later than it's ever been." And that's always true, isn't it? It's always later than it's ever been. And it's not only later than it's ever been, but we're getting closer to the day when the fulfillment of all things prophesied is coming. As I said, God is setting the stage in our world today for the fulfillment of those details. By the way, when we began the book of Daniel way back in August, 2016 seemed a long ways away, didn't it? And now it's here. And what is 2016? Well, it's a lot of things, but it's the election year, right? And we're all excited. If we lived in Iowa, we'd really be excited right now about who we're going to elect as our next president. They'd probably, all the candidates would be here if we were in Iowa right now. Okay, but we're going to see this morning what God's perspective is on human kingdoms, like America included. Now, I'm not trying to denigrate any candidate or our country, but we're going to see in God's prophetic perspective and from God's view, really what is his evaluation of the Gentile kingdoms, human kingdoms of this world. And in fact, let's start by thinking about that, because the title of our message this morning is Natural Brute Beasts. That comes from the book of 2 Peter. You can turn there with me quickly or just listen as I read. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we have a strong denunciation of false teachers. False teachers and their false teachings. And the Apostle Peter, we won't go into all the context of this because it's not our purpose this morning. It's really for the sake of illustration. But it's to say that this point, that just as God views false teachers, he describes in similar terms all of the Gentile kingdoms, the godless, purely human kingdoms of this world in Daniel 7. But the false teachers are described thusly in 2 Peter 2, verse 12. "These, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime." And he goes on from there. The book of Jude, which is really parallel to 2 Peter chapter 2, speaks similarly. Jude, verse 10, "These speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves." Like natural brute beasts. We're going to see four natural brute beasts this morning in Daniel chapter 7. As I turn to chapter 7, I'm reminded of an incident many years ago now in the denomination in which I was raised. We were studying the book of Daniel, and we studied the first six chapters of Daniel, much like we have done here, but we came to Daniel chapter 7, and the teacher said, "This is where we close the book and put it down, because we do not understand these details that were revealed to Daniel." And, you know, there's a number of problems with that approach. One of the most basic things I would say in response, if I were talking to that man today, is the fact that Daniel 7 through 12 prophesy of many details, many of which have already been fulfilled. Now remember that the liberal Bible critic wants us to say Daniel wrote much later than we believe he did back in the 6th century BC, because that way they can say he didn't really write any prophecy. It was all history, a pious forgery, history written as if it had been prophecy. Well, of course, the problem with that is many of the things that he wrote about have not yet been fulfilled. Many of them, even if he'd written in the 2nd century BC, were still prophecy that were fulfilled later. So that's an impossibility. But the fact, the point that the liberal critic has right is the fact that, he did deal with things that were fulfilled in the centuries preceding the birth of Christ. So as we look at Daniel 7 through 12, we obviously realize this is not irrelevant, this is not gibberish, this is not just nonsense, because he's speaking about very specific things that are fulfilled, that he is told about. For instance, verse 17 of chapter 7, those great beasts, the ones we're going to look at this morning, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. And even when you come to chapter 8, you find that Daniel is given specific instructions about the vision he sees there. Verse 20, it talks about Media and Persia. 21, Greece. So these are prophecies of specific events that happened that are now past, that were future when Daniel gave the prophecies, but they're now past. And those were fulfilled literally in detail. So why would we suspect anything other for those prophecies that are still out in the future, except that they will be fulfilled in literal detail, and that we likewise can understand them on the basis of further revelation? And so someone said that when we spiritualize, allegorize, or spiritualize Bible prophecy, that those who spiritualize tell spiritual lies because they have no spiritual eyes. We don't want to spiritualize these prophecies. We want to literalize these prophecies. We want to understand them literally, in context, in detail of exactly what they're saying. Now, that's not easy to do, and therefore most people in our world today, most people in the church today are not interested in doing that. Because studying prophecy, if in case you haven't thought of this before, is a lot like studying history, right? It's just history written in advance. And so just as the details of history are difficult, they're not easy. You don't just shake them out of your sleeve, but you sit down and look at names and dates and places and events, and it's the same way in prophecy. It's nothing flashy or spectacular about every part of it. It's a lot of just digging through the details. But you know, as you do that, you are going to be digging through the details. If you are interested in prophecy, you're going to be digging through all of the details of the Bible. And so in our church tradition of understanding Bible prophecy, premillennialism, pre-tribulationalism, dispensationalism, someone said we are a Bible study movement, because you're not going to get to any of those things unless you study the whole Bible. And in attempting to learn them, you're going to be drawn back further constantly into the Bible. What, are these prophecies Daniel gave and that he wrote down and recorded for us probably shortly before his death, around the age of 90, are these important for us in our day? Well, let's just think of this as a final preliminary before we really look at our text this morning. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, Daniel was told, "Go your way, Daniel," the angel tells him this, "for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." You know, there was a sense in which neither Daniel nor any who read him in his day, in his time, could really understand some of these details. And some of these details that Daniel was given were not entirely appropriate for his day. They could not be understood. They could not be appreciated until we had the further revelation of the New Testament. And then when we have that revelation and we're able, on the basis of the New Testament and with the benefit of the hundreds of years that have transpired from Daniel's day to ours, looking back over that time as things have developed in history as well, we put all of that together and we can understand now, with God's help, on the basis of his further revelation, we can understand more and all that we need to know of Daniel's revelation. And so when we come to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 10, we find a different message that I like to compare with Daniel 12, verse 9, where here the angel tells the apostle John, the revelator, and says, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And that's the time that we are moving into in history in our lives today. Is the most important thing about 2016 the presidential election and who's going to be named the next president? Well, in one sense it may be, I don't know, but in another sense, we have no guarantee, friends, we're even going to have an election or that we're going to be here for an election. But God's program is going to go forward. His program for the church. And until the church is taken out of this world, then his program for Israel is resumed. And as I've said at length this morning, he will restore and fulfill all of his word to Israel. So we're looking at Daniel chapter 7 through 12 and in light of these amazing and marvelous truths and this understanding that God can give to us as we consider, beginning in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, again between chapters 4 and 5, the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. He's going to have a dream much like Nebuchadnezzar had a dream almost a half century earlier about the same topic, but with much greater degree of detail this time. We're only going to introduce it this morning. Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Well, this is a great day to consider that topic. At least I noticed the wind when just the short time I was outside here, the wind wasn't very strong. When I took the dog out this morning at 6 o'clock, I felt like it was the great wind stirring up the great sea, okay? But what's Daniel talking about? The four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. Well, first of all, the sea is certainly a picture of humanity, isn't it? The Gentile nations. One commentator said, "The polluted, turbulent, ever-changing Gentile world." Isaiah 57:20 talks about the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. The sea is a picture of the Gentile world. It's a picture of turbulence, trouble, difficulty, danger, change. Jesus in Luke 21:25 spoke of the sea and the waves roaring as an indicator of end-time events or as a picture of end-time events. The great sea is being stirred up. From the Jewish mind, this, of course, would be the Mediterranean Sea. Would be their first thing that they would think of. What about the four winds? The four winds. Well, there are two passages which amplify or illustrate Daniel's point here, the four winds. There are only four points on the compass and then divisions between them, aren't there? And in Zechariah chapter 6, we have a picture of the four winds, Zechariah 6, 1 through 8. And Zechariah the prophet talks about the four spirits, verse 5 of Zechariah 6, the four spirits of heaven which go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. And so the four winds here in this context, as well as in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, Book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 1, talks about four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And so the four winds picture the winds being under the control of four angels who are holding all the events of this world under God in their directing hands. What is Daniel saying right here at the beginning of the vision? Well, it's possibly our most important point that we need to take with us this morning if we forget all the other details. It's the truth expressed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God is sovereign in heaven over the earth. He sits enthroned over His kingdom. He is in absolute, complete control of all that happens in this world, in this life, both in history and in prophecy. And that's the truth that we can take with us this morning, that we can learn from this. As I said, even if we lose sight of some of the complexities, some of the technicalities, maybe don't understand some of these issues, we can understand and we can learn from that basic, overarching truth. God is in heaven. He does what He pleases. And the Lord's throne rules over all. God is sovereign. So the great sea may be stirred, the winds may be shaking, anything that's not tied down, but God is sovereign above it all. And so Daniel sees this incredible, this startling, this amazing, this disturbing picture of the sea and the winds roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. And then he sees something even more incredible coming out of this context. It reminds us of Jesus and the disciples in Mark chapter 4. There's a tremendous study in the Gospel of Mark of how Jesus developed his students, his disciples, with ever-increasing levels of difficulty, of testing, related to the sea and the winds roaring and the things that happened as they were out on the sea. That's another whole sermon that we won't go into this morning. But just to illustrate by saying Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, probably one of the most well-known parts of this whole series of episodes. It's where the disciples were out on the sea and a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. And of course, Jesus was where? Asleep in the back of the boat. A picture again of the fact of God's sovereignty, God's control over all the events, even when they seem to be out of control. And we won't go further with that illustration. I'll let you chase that on your own, and maybe we'll talk about it some other time. But here in Daniel chapter 7, we have the same type of scene developing in our minds. And what does Daniel see coming up out of this sea? Four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now let's just read through these quickly, and then we'll think about them in a little greater detail. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Well, that seems strange, doesn't it? I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Wow. Now, you start to understand maybe why some people give up trying to think about what all these things mean. Well, but as I said before, we see right in this chapter. Let's look down to verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Well, we understand why, right? He said, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this, so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are 4 kings, which arise out of the earth. And while we're at it, let's look at the next verse that gives us the encouragement. It says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. As Jesus said, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And when we get to the end of chapter 7, 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the greatness of the kingdom. But before we get to the kingdom, we must pass through, as the Apostle Paul said, many tribulations, right? Not the great tribulation. We won't be here for that if we know Christ is our Savior through having trusted in him for the forgiveness of our sin and for eternal life by believing that he died in our place on the cross and was buried and rose again so that we could have the forgiveness of sin, not suffer for it ourselves eternally in the lake of fire, but have his forgiveness. And if we know him by faith, we are waiting for him. He has not appointed us to wrath, but we're waiting for him to return from heaven. But before he returns, in the final sense, and establishes his kingdom, all these things must come upon the earth. But they're 4 kings. They're not hard to understand. We've seen these 4 kings before, haven't we? Where have we seen them before? Nebuchadnezzar's dream, chapter 2, 50 years earlier. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs and feet, part of iron, part of clay, 10 toes. Same 4 kingdoms, there's nothing strange here. But we want to realize a couple of things about this, that these dreams of Nebuchadnezzar and then of Daniel, they give us the outline of what Jesus called in Luke 21, 24, the times of the Gentiles. The times when the Gentiles will have supremacy over the world, as opposed to God ruling directly through his Son, the Messiah in his kingdom, the ultimate goal for history. Or as opposed to even God ruling through his chosen nation and the Davidic kings that sat upon the throne until they were deposed and the theocracy was halted here in the times of Daniel, the Gentiles will be reigning over the world. Most of us are Gentiles. We live in a Gentile nation. We understand exactly what's happening here. And the Gentile kingdoms, epitomized by Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Rome, which began before the birth of Christ, and which will be revived at the end of history, at the time of the coming of Christ's kingdom, the stone from heaven that smashes the toes, and Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream, Rome has those two ends, and Daniel, not seeing the church age, which is a mystery hidden from Old Testament prophets, sees those merge together. So Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome cover all of history from Daniel's perspective, with his limited knowledge, not incorrect, but limited, in his day, looking forward all the way till the end of history. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So these two dreams, these two visions, these two outlines of history, one is given the outlines of history during the times of the Gentiles. One is given at the beginning of chapter 2. One is given in chapter 7. Chapters 2 through 7 of the book of Daniel were written in Aramaic. If you knew that, you get an A+ today. Okay, Aramaic, not Hebrew. What's special about that? Well, Aramaic was the trade language of the day. It was a sister language to Hebrew, but it was the universal trade language of the day. Daniel is writing these chapters to the Gentile world to show them God has a message for the Gentiles. But the rule of the Gentiles is going to ultimately center in Rome, beginning in Babylon and centering in Rome at the end. But then in chapter 8 of the book of Daniel, he reverts as he did in chapter 1, as most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, showing God has a message for Israel, his chosen people. And chapters 9 through 12 of Daniel are especially about the future of Israel. Well, here we find this tremendous vision, then, Daniel 7, verses 1 through 7. Four beasts. From man's perspective, the kingdoms of this world are incredible. We stand at the base of this glorious statue and we look up past the clay to the iron, to the bronze, to the silver, finally to the head of gold glimmering in the sunshine. And we see this amazing, this magnificent, this resplendent statue showing the achievement of man. From God's perspective, looking down from heaven, which Psalm 113, first of all, he has to, speaking in human terms, not that this is is an actual problem for him, but speaking in a way that we, to illustrate in a way that we can understand. Psalm 113, you understand that God has to bend over and really strain to even see the universe, right? In terms of how Psalm 113 pictures it. Again, not that he really does that. He knows all. But he has to bend down and even see if there's a universe out here, and then to see the planet Earth, and then to see the tiny little kingdoms of this earth. And when he sees them not as this glorious statue, but he sees them as what? Natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. I hate to burst your bubble on this upcoming election, but you know how much from God's perspective is resting on this year's election in terms of who's going to be elected and what's going to happen and whether we're going to, you know, be able to save our country or anything else. You know how much from God's perspective is riding on any one person or even on our whole nation? Nothing. That's right. Nothing at all. He's got it all under his sovereign control. It's all settled. It's all determined. It's all taken care of. It's all pre-planned. Four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Well, that's amazing because that was a symbol in Babylon of their nation. And we could turn to parallel passages to see in Scripture references to Babylon as both a lion or an eagle. Jeremiah 4, 7 and 13, Jeremiah 49, 19, Jeremiah 50, 44, Ezekiel 17, 3, Habakkuk 1, 6 through 8. But what is unique here in Daniel's vision is that the wings were plucked off. Can you think of anyone in Babylonian history who had their wings plucked off? How about Nebuchadnezzar? When he was turned into a living like a beast for those 7 years. But then he looked up and he blessed the God of heaven, and what happened? His reason returned. And he was made to stand on his 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And many Old Testament students believe that that relates to us that Nebuchadnezzar was truly saved by faith when he looked up and blessed the God of heaven. He was transformed. He was given a new mind and heart. Well, the next beast, suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. Now, a bear isn't nearly as elegant as a lion, is it? But it's just as dangerous, can be, I suppose. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. What comes after Babylon? Medo-Persia, a union of 2 nations. One's more powerful, and that was ultimately Persia. Had 3 ribs in its mouth. This probably speaks of Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt, 3 nations that it had conquered, and coming to power. And it was given the message, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which is already powerful, okay, very, very quick, speedy. But it was not only a leopard, which is referenced in Jeremiah 5, 6 and Hosea 13, 7, for this nation of Greece, but it had 4 wings on its back. Not 2 like Babylon, but 4. Just 4 years, Greece under Alexander the Great conquered Medo-Persia, became the world superpower, but then Alexander died at 33 and left behind 4 divisions of the kingdom, Macedonia, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. And so the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And this is covered in chapter 8 as well, which we'll get to later. And then, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. A horn is a power center. And these horns are discussed in detail in Revelation 12 and 13 and on. And we're going to talk about this 4th kingdom and about the new revelation that Daniel gives here in chapter 7. All of next week, all about this 4th kingdom. We know that after Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece comes what? Rome. This is Rome. But Daniel is emphasizing not the first phase of the Roman Empire, but the second. And in fact, a part of it that we'd never heard about before in chapter 2, that's this little horn that's going to come up in verse 8 that we'll save for next week. We'll close this morning with just a couple of thoughts, and we'll be done. To think of verse 12 here in chapter 7, it tells us that these beasts, in essence, their lives are prolonged. I believe that's saying their lives are prolonged in and through the next kingdom that comes after them. There are elements of Babylon that live on in Medo-Persia, elements of Medo-Persia that live on in Greece, elements of Greece that live on in Rome. And it's amazing when we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. If you've never noticed this, you will be absolutely amazed. Revelation chapter 13, beginning of verse 1, John says, "I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, we've seen the 10 horns before in chapter 7 of Daniel. The 7 heads are probably the 7 nations that have persecuted Israel throughout her history: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and revived Rome. Seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. You see, this coming king, the little horn of Daniel 7, verse 8, we commonly call him the Antichrist. He will embody all the worst of the worst of all of human history, put together in one man leading one kingdom at the end of history before the final return of Christ. He is an indescribably horrendous, grotesque, dreadful, terrible beast. This is God's perspective of where human history is going. It's not going up, folks. Evil men and imposters are growing worse and worse and worse. It's getting darker and darker. But you know, the darker it gets, the more brightly a tiny little light will shine, won't it? We are heading, I believe, into this time that we're going to be looking at. Again, if we are believers in Jesus Christ today, we will not be there for the time specifically, but we will be living it, and we are living in the days in which this time is being prepared. The coming tribulation. God is preparing the world for the tribulation, setting the stage for the tribulation before which he will take the church from this world to be with Christ. And where he is, we will be with him forever. May God encourage us, help us, and strengthen us today through these words and remind us ultimately that he is in sovereign control over all of history. Father, we thank you for this word today. I pray that you will, again, if some of these details are even too difficult for someone to understand, just simply help them and help each one of us to focus on the fact that your throne is in heaven, your kingdom rules over all. And Lord, we pray that you will help and do this work in our hearts to strengthen our faith and use these words to bring glory to yourself. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.